harp on her brother Peter King to give us a Bible class entitled Undesigned Bible Coincidences.
Your brethren and sisters at the Birmingham West Ecclesia have asked me to bring their love to you, and this I do very gladly. There are young people present with us tonight, and with the permission of the greybeards among us, I would like first of all to address the young people, if we may. So for those of you who know the chapter and verse which I shall have in mind ever before we reach there, I ask you to bear with us in patience. Perhaps we shall, if time permits, dig a little deeper as the evening progresses. But first of all, to the young people, if we may. Bible coincidences form the basis of the beginning of Bible study, in my opinion. They are very exciting. You know, when we talk about Bible study at home, the young people to whom we speak often think you've got to be at least 90 years old, have absolutely no sense of humor, never smile, don't enjoy religion, certainly don't enjoy religion, and then you're halfway to being a Bible student. I have no knowledge of the ability of young people in North America, but may I just hit that idea on the head right away? Bible study can be very good fun, and I truly mean that. You do not have to have a long face. You have to be able to enjoy your religion. Not like the Pharisees in the day of Jesus. Do you remember them? The Pharisees in the day of Jesus, they painted their faces grey to give the impression of dolefulness. They put ashes on their head, lest anybody think they might be enjoying their religion. And they said, look, we must be pleasing to God. Look how miserable we are. Well, they were about as far away from the truth as it's possible to get, weren't they? Let's not let our religion affect us like that. Where there is a saying in England, I'm not sure whether it's reached this far. This man is, they point out religious folk, and they say, this man is just sufficiently religious to make him miserable. Well, we want to know nothing of that. We are happy folk with a keen sense of humor, a love of the Bible, and undesigned Bible coincidences make a super start to Bible study. I'm indebted to a gentleman whose name is Blunt, who wrote a book called Undesigned Bible Coincidences. It went out of print. It has subsequently been not reissued, but republished by the Christadelphian office. And if you've never had one, or you haven't got one on your ecclesial bookshelf, talk to your CYC leaders or your Sunday school leaders and say, will you please get this book for our class or our group? Blunt's Undesigned Bible Coincidences. I recommend it to you. The English is a bit archaic when you come to it. You have to read it about four times before you know what he's talking about. But it's well worth doing, and it will whet your appetite for Bible study. It really will. I recommend it to you highly. But a word of caution. Don't be satisfied with what Mr. Blunt tells you. Look for Bible coincidences yourself. Because it is only when you do that, it is only when you find these, what I call gems, that the Bible comes to light, and it's good fun to look for them. Because you have to have a passing knowledge of the Word, and for that reason we encourage you to read also. Well, a coincidence is when two or more things happen that have not been designed. If I see someone whom I've not seen for 10 years in a street of a strange town, I say, what a coincidence meeting you here. You see, the meeting has not been arranged. It's just happened. And that's what we're going to look for in the Bible this evening. Things that have happened without design, by coincidence. Can I just start off with a very simple one, first of all? You won't need your books for this. I mean, it's so easy. This one you'll know all about, I'm sure. But this will set the pattern for what we're going to do this evening. I can't see that clock very easily, but I'm sure I've got a very lively president behind me who'll reach over and pull my coat or kick me when we come near the time for stopping. So we won't go on too long. When David, he wasn't king at the time to which I bring you. When David, the king-to-be of Israel, God's people, was being chased across the Judean hills by Saul, his father-in-law, he moved his parents away from Bethlehem. Do you remember? His thinking went like this, I suppose. If Saul is so keen to put his hands on my neck, if I were King Saul, what action would I take? If I couldn't lay my hands on David, perhaps I would put my hands on someone who was near and dear to him and say, surrender yourself, otherwise it's too bad for these people whom you love. He loved his parents, Jesse and his mother, very much. And so David, trying to enter into the mind of this psychopath, this idiot King Saul, trying to get into his mind, said, I better protect my mother and my father, lest Saul lays his hands on them and say, give yourself up, otherwise it's too bad for your parents. And so he takes his parents away from the relative safely of Bethlehem and puts them somewhere else. Strange thing is, he puts them in Moab. Now that's absolutely crazy, because Moab and Israel were at war with each other. And the Bible doesn't tell us why David did it. It's a bit like, I'll have to quote you an example from the United Kingdom because my knowledge of North America is poor. But it's rather like me being worried about relatives of mine in Birmingham, England, where we have some violence. And saying to my relatives, look, I'm going to take you away from the relative safely of Birmingham and put you somewhere else, and I'll take them to Belfast in Northern Ireland, where there's a bomb going off about every 5 minutes and people are getting shot every 10 minutes. It would be a crazy situation. I'm taking them from somewhere, which is a bit dangerous, to somewhere where it's very dangerous. And David did exactly the same, it seems, on the surface. He takes his parents away from Bethlehem and he takes them to Moab. And he says to the king of Moab, look after my mum and dad, will you please? Why did he do it? The Bible doesn't tell us. But of course the answer is that David probably had relatives there, because Ruth, his great-grandmother, came from there. But the Bible doesn't say, if you remember, David had relatives in Moab. It just leaves us to find it out. That's lifted straight from the pages of Blunt. But here is another one. Let's have a look at, we must open our Bibles. This is a Bible class, isn't it? So come to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6. The incident to which I bring you is the feeding of the 5,000 by the Master. Chapter 6, then, and verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered and gives him the answer. The question is, why did the Lord ask Philip? Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, the Lord tells us himself in verse 6, this he said to prove him. But why Philip particularly? Why did he want to prove Philip? Do you get the situation? There are 5,000 people here and they've got nothing to eat. Now, I don't know who's on your catering committee at Los Angeles, but I should think you'd need more than 5 minutes' notice to serve 5,000 people with something to eat, wouldn't you? We certainly would in Birmingham. Our catering committee wants 6 months' notice to serve a fraternal gathering. So why does the Lord turn around to Philip and say, do you happen to know where we can buy enough bread to to feed 5,000 people. And Philip takes him very seriously. He says, you're going to need more than 200 pennies to buy food for this lot. But no bakery is going to have enough bread at that time of day, are they, left over in the off chance that 5,000 people are going to wander by and need feeding? I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? The point is, why did the Lord Jesus Christ, to our young people, why did the Lord Jesus Christ address his question to Philip? I know he wanted to test him. I know he wanted to try Philip's faith. But why Philip's faith? Well, the Gospel of John doesn't tell us. It doesn't say in parentheses. Sometimes it would be nice if it did, except we wouldn't be Bible students. He asked Philip because we need to turn to a couple more passages of Scripture before we find the answer. And first we come to Luke chapter 9. Remembering what we have found in John chapter 6, we come to Luke chapter 9, and verse 10, and we find that this is the same account, that is to say, it's a corresponding account in Luke that we have just read from John's Gospel. Luke chapter 9 and verse 10, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12, and they said, send away the multitude. All right. So it's the same incident, but this time we have learned that the place where they were is called Bethsaida. Now turn to the back to the Gospel of John, but this time chapter 1. And verse 44, well, verse 43 for connection. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida. And so by putting three passages of Scripture together, we can see why the Lord Jesus Christ would ask Philip the question. We have learned that they were in Bethsaida. Philip was a native of Bethsaida, and he, if anybody, would know where the bread shops were. And so the Lord addresses the question to him. And that is why. But of course, Philip was put on trial, as John chapter 6 and verse 6 told us. Just one more, if we may, before we just go a little bit deeper. And this is in Matthew chapter 26. Which describes to us the agony of the Lord and his subsequent trial. Matthew chapter 26, I will read three verses commencing at 66. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Now there's something wrong there, isn't there, young people? Do you see what is wrong with that statement? If we only had one gospel, we would run into serious problems there. I mean, the critics would have a field day. They do as it is because they don't know the book. But do you see the problem? Just use your imagination, if you will. The Lord Jesus Christ has been brought before these wicked men, and they've spit on him and they've buffeted him, and then someone smites him with the palm of their hand across the face, and they say, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is it that smote thee? Well, you wouldn't have to be a genius to see who it was, would you? Because you'd just be able to say it was that person there. Until you open your book also at Luke chapter 22, for the corresponding account by this gospel writer of the same incident. Luke chapter 22. And verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? So by putting the two accounts together, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ was blindfolded ever before they smote him. But Matthew isn't concerned whether you believe it or not. Matthew is just writing down what he knows to be the truth. He happens to have omitted in his account that they blindfolded him before they struck him. Let's just go a little bit deeper before we consider other things as well. Why was it, do you think, that Absalom was so successful in his abortive attempt to take the throne from his father David? Why do you think it was? I suggest to you that the key behind it all is Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the sage. Ahithophel was the wise man in David's time. David is to say later on, and we'll come to the verse in a moment, David is to say, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled, is as if God had spoken to men. Why do you think it was that Ahithophel went so soon over to Absalom's camp? It's a remarkable thing. May I suggest, speaking to everybody now, that when we read the Word of God, we do so with some imagination. You know, let's get our minds working. You know, the Apostle Peter is to say, let's have a spring clean in our mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's a lovely expression. Goes right back to the time of Elijah, when Elijah ran before the chariot of the king. Gird up the loins of your mind. Do you know what he's talking about? Do you know where the expression comes from and why it's used? I mean, in those days, they had clothes that came right down to their ankles. And you couldn't run very quickly in clothes like that. So when Elijah ran before the chariot, he girded up his loins. That is to say, he pulled the back through to the front and tied it in a knot on his hip. He released his legs, they were free, and he could run. And my word, he ran very quickly. And the Apostle Peter says, come on, let's do this with our minds. Gird up the loins of your mind. Blow the cobwebs away. Let's have a spring clean. Read the Word of God with imagination. Enough of this dullness, just doing your readings and closing the book and putting it back on the shelf. Let's use our imagination when we read it, shall we? And as you read it, are you not surprised at the reading which our brother did for us this evening by way of introduction to this talk? That Absalom seems to have almost free access, Brother Jim, to the city of Jerusalem. I'm amazed. Absalom comes to the gate of the city, and he sits in the gate of the city, and people come for judgment, and he said, what's your problem? And they tell him what the problem is, and he says, would God I were king. I'm right on your side, sir. I have every sympathy with your cause. Unfortunately, there's no man here to judge your case. But if I were in the position of judge, I'm right on your side, and I would resolve your problem for you very quickly. A little bit of poetic license, but I think that's the kind of thing that he was saying. Read the Word of God and then let your imagination run riot. Don't go outside the parameter of Bible teaching, otherwise you'll be in trouble. But stay, read the Word carefully and then let your imagination go to work on it. You see all sorts of things. We'll come to another one perhaps a little later. But Absalom comes into the city and there he has free rein to criticize the king, to criticize the king's judges. Where are they? May I suggest to you that David is very sick at this time? May I suggest that David perhaps has leprosy? It would certainly account for some of the psalms which he wrote. I am a loathsome person, he says. I stink, but my acquaintances are far from me. I count all the bones. I'm like a worm. I'm a terrible man. Oh, I know that they are messianic, these psalms. But surely they must at one time have applied to the man who wrote them. I won't insist on that. I just put it to you as a thought. Certainly, David wasn't where he should have been, nor were his judges. They should have been in the gate to say to Absalom, what are you doing here? As it is, Absalom is allowed free rein to sow subversion among the people. And he's just waiting to make his move. And then he does. And the hinge behind it all is this man called Ahithophel. Ahithophel was, shall we say, not the prime minister, but he was the leading seer in the days of David. If you wanted good advice, I mean, if David wanted to know whether he should attack the Philistines, he asked Ahithophel. Ahithophel knew all the answers. Wise man. Absalom comes on the scene and he says to Ahithophel, would you like to come and serve in my government? And Ahithophel says, yes, I will. On the surface, I'm amazed that Ahithophel, a man being so loyal to David, should go over to the camp of Absalom with no more than a nod and a wink from the young man. Why do you think he did it? Well, the second book of Samuel doesn't tell us. Well, it doesn't tell us in as many words. And it's only when we find out that we see the significance behind the move of Ahithophel. Then, as David is tracing the steps which the Lord Jesus Christ himself will trace shortly, within a few years, relatively speaking, the master himself would take the same journey that David took. Coming out of the city, weeping as he goes, out of the gate, down the hill, across the stream, Kidron, ascends the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. David had taken exactly the same journey, turned out of his own city, typing the Lord Jesus Christ did King David. And King David returned in triumph and great glory. And thank God the Master will too, but that's another subject. So we come to Ahithophel. I bring you then into the Old Testament, to the second book of Samuel. And chapter 15, please. And verse 31. Second book of Samuel, chapter 15, verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Second book of Samuel, chapter 23. Here we have a catalogue of David's mighty men. We're going to read some of 37 who are listed as being mighty men of David. Verse 34, the last part of the verse, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. Verse 39, Uriah the Hittite. 30 and 7 in all. So two of David's mighty men, of which 37 are listed here, are Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, and Uriah, the Hittite. Come back to chapter 11. And verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Do you see what's happened? Eliam and Uriah are brother officers. Two of David's mighty men. Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. Uriah then becomes son-in-law to Ahithophel. Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, and David took her. Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. The generation goes Ahithophel, Eliam, Bathsheba. And because David spoiled Ahithophel's granddaughter, Bathsheba, Ahithophel, the wise old man, is from that moment waiting to put the knife into David. Can you not imagine it? If you have grandchildren, can you, and if you haven't, will you imagine it? What it would be like to see this child, you regard her as a child, spoiled by a man who had everything. And from that moment, if you are Ahithophel, You are just waiting for an opportunity to destroy him. And Absalom comes on the scene and he says, will you help me? And Ahithophel says, I certainly will. It isn't to be wondered at, is it, that he now goes over to the camp of Absalom? But did you notice through the readings what it was Ahithophel advised Absalom to do? He says, take the concubines of David. Take them up to the roof of the house, and there lie with them in the sight of the sun and before all Israel. The same sin in the same place that David had done to his beloved granddaughter. And of course, the Word of God doesn't tell us that in three verses. We need three or four passages of Scripture to put it together. And I'm thankful that it doesn't, in a way, because it makes the Word of God very much more interesting. Well, it does for me. May we stay just with this incident a little while? Will you remember that when David went out of Jerusalem, there was a man who threw stones and dust into the air, threw stones across at David, and called him a man of blood. The man's name was Shimei. Do you remember? Of course you do. You're well taught in North America. Do you know the town from which he came? You don't find this in Blunt. Do you know the town? Do you know where he lived? I mean, you can call out if you like. I am many things, but I'm seldom embarrassed. But if you don't want to call out, I won't believe it because you don't know. It's because you're reticent. I understand that as well. Okay. Well, he came from Bahurim. Did Shimei? Will you just remember that? Shimei came from Bahurim. We need to use our imagination. This is a little more poetic license, Mr. Chairman. Now, when David was made king over all Israel, that is to say, when Benjamin came and joined him, the first thing that he said he wanted was his wife back, his first wife, Michal, Saul's daughter. There's very interesting scripture around here. David married Saul's daughter, Michal. And they were very much in love. So much so that when Saul was chasing David, he comes to David's house with messengers. And they knock on the door and say, we have to take David away. Can't do it, says Michal. He's very sick. Is he? Where is he? Come and have a look. And there is an image in the bed, as you will know. And David clears off. And when the messengers go back to King Saul, they say, we couldn't bring him because he's sick. That's exactly how I want him, says King Saul. He'll be very sick when I've finished with him. Go and fetch him. And of course, they uncover the image and there's nothing there. And Michal is in very serious trouble for helping David escape. Two people very much in love. I mean, you don't do that. I shouldn't think you do, Mr. Chairman. You wouldn't do that for somebody of whom you were reasonably fond, would you? You wouldn't put your head on the chopping block for somebody of whom you were reasonably fond. You'd have to love them very much to do it, I would think, anyway. And so Michal is taken from the house and she goes back to live in with King Saul. Saul is so irate with David that he gives Michal away to another man whose name is Phaltiel. David wants Michal back when he is made king over the whole nation. Some years have elapsed, and we have reason to assume, I suggest to you, that Michal and Phaltiel are living a happy life. The messengers go to the house of Phaltiel, knock on the door, and say, we want Michal for King David. What? Why should you take my wife? She's my legal wife. She was divorced. The King Saul divorced her and gave Michal to me. Now we must take her back for King Saul, they say, for King David. So they begin the journey back. And it's a desperately sad situation. Michal is being taken back to King David, and Phaltiel, her husband, is walking behind, weeping as he goes. It's a shame. Poor fellow. He loved the girl very much. I don't doubt she loved him too. Until they reach halfway between where they lived and at Jerusalem, which is where David was. And then, of course, they didn't want Phaltiel turning up in Jerusalem behind his wife, weeping. So they said to him, "This is turn round time, boy. You must go back home now. Otherwise, you'll be in serious trouble." So they turn him round and he goes back. And there's a big scene at the place where he's turned round to go back home. The scene took place at Bahurim. And Shimei witnessed it. And Shimei was a man of Benjamin, as was Phaltiel, as was Michael. And this made a deep impression upon Shimei. And he remembered it. And so when King David left Jerusalem in something of a disgrace, with Solomon his son usurping him on the throne, Shimei was very pleased. Because here at last was vengeance for the tribe of Benjamin against this upstart Judahite. And he calls him a man of blood. Of course he's a man of blood. He took this man's wife when he already had many, many more. And poor Phaltiel, a man of Benjamin, was sent home without his wife. There is a lot more surrounding that situation to which we would come. But I would like you, please, if you will, to join me in a bit of work for yourselves. I think the steward has some papers which perhaps he could give out, unless he already has done so. Could we give out some papers, please? Could we dole them out? A paper for everybody? We haven't got them. Oh, we have. Please, if we could give everybody a paper, I would be glad. And then somebody else can do some work as well as me. Thank you. Very simple exercise, at the end of which we will ask you a question, which you will get absolutely right without hesitation. Okay. Most of the work on this paper, this was really prepared for young people, so those who are advanced in years, and as Bible students, will do it with their eyes closed and left-handed. How about that? You'll find it very easy. Whilst the papers are coming round to you, I'm not sure whether it will be enough for everybody, but we've used your photocopier here to do at least half of them. You do need a pencil or a good imagination and memory. Whilst they're coming round to you, these papers, let me just say that what is on the paper for you is a layout of the camp of Israel. With the... Why should the president escape? Yes. That's how the camp of Israel was, with in the northern segment, the three tribes, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. In the western segment, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin. In the eastern quarter, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. In the southern portion, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And then camped around the tabernacle with the three sons of Aaron, Merari, Gershon, and Kohath, and before the eastern side of the tabernacle camped Moses and Aaron. On the right-hand side of your paper, you might see Gershon, the family of Gershon, not the tribe, because they were Levites. The family of Gershon were responsible for moving the curtains and hangings. Kohath was responsible for moving the sanctuary, the ark, the table, and the altar, that is to say, all the holy things of God. And Merari was responsible for moving, when they were in transit, the boards, the bars, the pillars, and the sockets, all the heavy weights. And these are the things that they had to move. All the above information, it's very easy to find, is laid out before us in Numbers chapter 2. Now we need to open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 10. And this is a very easy sort of exercise, bearing in mind time. Very easy sort of exercise. Verses 14 to 16 is the first information that we need. May I just tell you this? It's always the problem, you know, Brother Chairman. You give people papers, and they're very much more interested in what's on the paper than what you're saying. I don't blame you either, let me tell you. I don't blame you one bit. The trick is to dole out the papers just at the right time. I've never yet learned it. If somebody knows, I'd be very glad. See, people are far more interested in the papers. When I was at Sunday school in the capacity of a scholar, I was convinced that God moved his people through the desert as a rabble. You know, you've got cows and sheep and goats and people and carts and all sorts of things, just creating a huge cloud of dust as they tracked through the desert. It was not like that at all. They moved through the desert with great orderliness. Thank you very much indeed for doling the papers out and for copying them, those of you who did. When God moved his people through the desert, it was done with absolute precision. God is not a God of disorder. God is a God of great orderliness, as we shall see. So what I want to do is move those segments from the camp and put them in order that they moved. The trumpet was blown, and in verse 14 of Numbers chapter 10, in the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah according to their armies. So under the heading 14 to 16, you write the tribes Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. You'll see that there are three spaces in which to write that. And that information is found in Numbers chapter 10, verses 14, 15, and 16. So in verses 14 to 16, you write Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And what has happened is these three tribes have packed up their tents, and they're now standing in line, waiting for the procession to be completed before they moved off. In verse 17, we read what happened next. The tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set forward, bearing the tabernacle. That's convenient, because you've just got two spaces under verse 17, and in there you write Gershon and Merari. And they were carrying the heavy weights, and they stood behind Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. In verse 18, we read of Numbers chapter 10, and the standard of the camp of Reuben set forward according to their armies, and also with them moved the two tribes that were with them, that is Simeon and Gad. Now after Simeon and Gad, verse 21 of Numbers chapter 10, and the Kohathites set forward bearing the sanctuary. So all the holy things were carried by the Kohathites in verse 21, and you only have one space in which to write Kohath. Verse 22 of Numbers chapter 10, and the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set forward according to their armies, and with them, of course, went Manasseh and Benjamin. And in verse 25, and the standard of the camp of the children of Dan set forward. Dan, Asher, and Naphtali go in those three spaces there. Okay, now if you have completed those six boxes at the bottom of the page, you have moved everyone from the camp. They're now in a line. The procession is complete. Headed by the first tribe and completed by the last. And now the procession is complete. They can journey forward through the desert. All right? Will you please open your books at Psalm 80? And I will read verses 1 to 2. And then you will perhaps write down. It might be a bit more orderly than asking you to shout out. If somebody calls out, I might just ask you to come up here and tell everybody. So just write down why these verses are particularly relevant to Numbers chapter 10. This is Psalm 80, verses 1 and 2. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leddest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God. All right. Now, it's fairly elementary, but this is simple Bible study, which is designed, I think, to whet our appetite. And the question is, what has particularly verse 2 of Psalm 80 to do with that procession which you have just completed at the bottom of the paper? Well, because time presses, and I'm not going to call for volunteers, let me say that the answer, of course, which you will all know, is because of the placing of the psalmist of the three tribes. If you look down under verse 22, if you've done it properly, you should have the tribes Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And immediately before that, in verse 21, you should have written Kohath. And if you look at what Kohath was designed to carry, it was the holy things of God. It was the Ark of the Covenant. Not that any man could gaze on it. They never saw the Ark of the Covenant, you know, nor did they see the other holy things. When the tabernacle was dismantled, the priests walked in backwards, unhooked the veil, carried it backwards, and put it over the Ark of the Covenant so that no man should gaze on it. This is the holy thing of God. It is precious, and it is holy, and it must not be a gazing thing, even for God's people. And so even in transit, it was totally covered. But look at the position it occupied before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. And whoever wrote Psalm 80 knew the position of the procession through the desert. And that's exactly where he put it. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Mark this, he doesn't say before Judah, Issachar, and Naphtali. Well, he wouldn't, would he? Because Naphtali wasn't with Judah and Issachar. He didn't say before Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. He didn't say before Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. He said before Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. He knew the order in the desert, and he knew that's where the holy things of God were. I'm sorry that this has been a little bit disorganized and the time has gone. I would very much like to have brought you to the time of Moses, where he saw the bush that was burning, and when he went to Midian. Because if we use our imagination aright, this is something for you to do. You know, I never believe in saying, will you read Exodus chapter 3 when you get home? Because nobody ever does. Well, in my experience, they don't, so I won't say it. But if ever you feel like doing some of this kind of thing yourself, which is pretty elementary stuff really, isn't it? If ever you feel like doing it yourself, will you read with care the account when Moses leaves Midian to come back to Egypt? It jumps off the page if you read it with care, and then let your imagination have a go. Just imagine what Jethro, Moses' brother-in-law, not Moses' father-in-law, by the way, don't read father-in-law for Jethro, will you? It's his brother-in-law. Moses comes to Jethro and he says, I'm going to take God's people out of Egypt to a land of promise. And Jethro says, you what? He said, I'm going to take God's people out of Egypt and into a land of promise. How old are you? Well, I'm 80. Look, when you were 40, you ran away. And now you're 80. You're an old man. You're going to do it all by yourself. What gave you this notion? Well, you see, I saw this burning bush. Burning here on the side of the mountain. Yeah, it just continued to burn. Yes, we know all about these bushes. Which way was the wind blowing? Well, you weren't sort of standing downwind and the smoke was sort of... Yeah, well, yes, as a matter of fact, now you come to mention it, I did get a whiff of the smoke. You were hallucinating. Do you know, that's where the expression grass comes from. I'm deadly serious, it is. Drugs are grown around there, and people burn them and inhale them, and you hallucinate wildly. Can you not then imagine what Jethro's reaction would have been when Moses said, "Now put my hand in my coat," and I took it out and it was leprous? "I'm not at all surprised," said Jethro. "I suppose you put it back again and took it out and it was clean." "Exactly right," said Moses. It happens all the time when you breathe this stuff. Can you not just imagine that this is what the conversation that would have taken place? "I'm going," says Moses. "I'm going anyway." And he takes Zipporah with him, Jethro's sister, and the two boys. And we read of the confrontation with the angel on the way to Egypt. And the boys are circumcised by Zipporah. I mean, don't think of children, will you, brethren and sisters? These were 30-year-old men. Oh, yes. It isn't to be wondered at that she calls Moses a man of blood. It was a horrendous experience for the woman. And we hear no more about them. No more about Zipporah or the two boys until Moses is well out into the desert. They have crossed the Red Sea. The plagues are a thing of the past. And Moses meets Jethro in the desert. Aaron and Miriam chided Moses for the woman whom he had married. It wasn't that he had married the Ethiopian woman or the dark woman, the Midianite woman. It is that they have only just learned about it. Because it is then that we read that after the confrontation with the angel on the way from Midian to Egypt, Moses sent Zipporah and the boys back. So that when he gets into Egypt, he doesn't tell Aaron and Miriam that he's married. He went away a bachelor. They think he comes back a bachelor. So that when Jethro pitches up in the desert and brings his wife and his two sons, Moses has some very fast explaining to do. And it's then that Miriam and Aaron chide him because of this woman whom he had married. Oh, there's a lot more to do with that. And if we had more time, we could explore with our imagination great things to do with God's deliverance. But it's time polite speakers sat down. And if I want to be remembered, it's that I'm partly polite. Thank you for listening so politely and for participating. And for the young people, once more, since we started with them, may we conclude with them, please. This is just a taste of Bible study. It shouldn't be a thing that gives us long faces. It shouldn't be a chore. Bible study is great fun. And I hope you will continue to read and study your Bibles and have great enjoyment from doing so.